Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. Thanks for coming out in the midst of all the hazy, smoky, whatever that is out there. Thanks, Canada, right? At least we're not in New York City. Have you seen the pictures of New York City right now? It looks like something from an apocalyptic film. How fitting. We are in Revelation tonight. Let's pretend we're in New York tonight, and that's the setting for our study. We are going to be finishing the letter section here at the beginning of Revelation, looking at the last two churches. We've been going through the seven churches over the last several weeks. Addison, there is a handout right there next to George if you want to grab one. Very good. So we're going to finish this up tonight. We'll be in chapter 3. Looking at the last two churches there in verses 7 through 22. If you have not been able to be at all of our sessions over the last several weeks since we started this study, everything, of course, is on Facebook Live. You can go back on our Facebook page and get past lessons there in the archive, the video archive. We also upload the audio to our website. There's a download section, and all of our Bible studies for all the years we've been teaching, they're all there online. You can go and download all the MP3s. You can download the handouts, whole Bible studies there for you to access if you ever need it. So we upload these each week, and there's just multiple ways for you to get caught up. So if you have any questions about any of those things, feel free to let me know, and I'll be happy to point you in the right direction, okay? All right, let's pray, and then we're going to dive right in and try to be done at 8 o'clock, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this night. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful truths from your word. Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, inspire us, enable us to understand and to apply the things we hear from your voice through the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's handouts right there. Renee, if you want to grab a handout. There's a handout right there. George is going to pass one over there to you. Did someone come in over there too? Oh, CD, okay. He's got a handout already. All right. I just want to make sure everyone has a handout. Everyone does have one at this point, right? Everybody good? Okay. This is 2 weeks in a row now that you're getting a PowerPoint and a handout from me. Yeah. One more time and it's a bona fide streak. It'll be the first streak ever for me anyway. I know Richard does it regularly, but it's a first for me. All right, let's turn here to Revelation 3. And by the way, pet peeve alert, it is Revelation. Okay? It is not Revelations. Okay? I hear Revelations a lot. That is plural. This is singular. All right? Now, people also say, turn to Psalms 33. I tend to say Psalm 33 when I'm referring to a singular psalm, but that one's not as big of a deal to me as the Revelations. Please don't say Revelations, okay? There's just one of those. There's many psalms, one revelation, all right? Okay, Revelation chapter 3, beginning here in verse 7. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, let's look first here at Christ's self-introduction. As typical with these letters, the way Jesus introduces him at the beginning of the letter has some sort of application to the particular situation at that city. So we look here at his introduction, and the first thing he says about himself is he's holy, which of course points to his divinity. That's your first blank there. And that's important because there's a problem in this city with Jews who claim basically to have the truth regarding God and the Messiah who have rejected Christ. And so it's fitting that he would refer to himself as holy. He's making a claim to his divinity. If we read down through this letter, we'll see there's references to Isaiah. If we were to go through Isaiah and look at how Yahweh refers to himself throughout that whole letter or that book, he's referred to almost exclusively in there as the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so there's already we're making connections with things from the Old Testament. Him calling himself holy here in verse 7 anticipates the reference to Isaiah 22:22, which we'll get to here in just a minute. Now, I also think it's interesting to note that throughout the Gospels, particularly in Mark, but in all the Gospels, the only ones who rightly identify Jesus recognize him as the Holy One. Okay, so you have, say, for example, the evil spirits. You know, the question all throughout Mark, especially, is who is Jesus? Mark is writing his gospel as if to answer that question. Who is he really? And for half the whole first half of the gospel, no one gets it right except the evil spirits. And how do they refer to him? The Holy One of God. So this idea of him calling himself holy, yes, it points to his divinity. It makes reference to this the way God refers to himself all through the book of Isaiah, but especially this reference that is going to be quoted almost verbatim here in a minute. But it touches on this general idea that Jesus, his self-disclosure is that he is the Holy One. He is holy, okay? Secondly, he calls himself true. And this, of course, points to him being the true Messiah who has begun to fulfill messianic prophecy. The Jews in that city have rejected him as such. And so Jesus is identifying himself to the church to say, look, you guys have it right. All right, I am the Holy One. I am the one who is true. I know you're under persecution right now because of me, but this is the right kind of persecution. It's the kind that you can expect and in some ways welcome, right? If you're being persecuted in the world, I mean, everyone's going to go through hardship in this life, in this world. If I had to pick and choose which type of hardship I'm going to undergo, I want to go undergo the kind that is due to my association with and identification with Jesus. That's the kind of suffering that if I'm going to pick one, that's the one that I want. That's the one that leads to glory, as you have heard us talk about in recent weeks. So he's holy, he's true, and then thirdly, he says, I'm the one who has the key of David. Now, what on earth is the key of David? Well, that is the reference that I mentioned a moment ago to Isaiah 22:22. It says this, I will put the key of the house of David on his shoulder. That is the Messiah. This is a messianic statement. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. So Jesus has already said that in his introduction, hasn't he? He's quoting Isaiah 22:22. Now, this isn't the first time in Revelation keys are associated with Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1 in verse 18, he's the one who has the keys to death and Hades. It's an expression meaning he has the power over death and the grave. Now, why would he have the power over death and the grave?
Because he conquered it.
He conquered it. Okay, so he's divine. He is God incarnate. But in addition to that, he was dead and has risen again. He has conquered it, and therefore he has the keys to it. He has the authority over death in the grave. And I think that this expression here, that he has the keys of David, is an amplification. That's your next blank there. The first one was divinity, in case you're following along with the blanks. The second one is amplification. This is to amplify what we've already heard back in chapter 1. We know that he has authority over life and death. But here, it's saying he has the authority over salvation and judgment. He has the authority to determine who will and who will not enter the kingdom. Right? The messianic power he has is the one to grant access to the kingdom of God. All right? So that's his self-introduction to the church at Philadelphia. And all that is important to know because in verse 8, he says, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. What do you think that means, that he has put before them an open door?
Access
to what?
Salvation.
Okay, good. Or the kingdom, right? He has made possible the access to the kingdom of God. And what he opens stays open, is because he's the one that opens it. He has the keys. No one's taking the key from his strong right hand. No one can deprive him of his authority. It's been granted to him by the Father. And he says, look, you Christians who are being persecuted by this synagogue of Satan, which we'll get to here in a minute, you're being persecuted. That's your next blank, by the way. You've been persecuted by this local Jewish community that claims to be the people of God but aren't, because they're lying. They're lying to themselves. They're lying to you. They are not part of true Israel. They do not have access to the kingdom of God. They do not grant permission to anything. I am the one who does that. And so you can already see how Jesus is speaking into the situation there in Philadelphia. These Christians, many of whom I'm sure were Gentile, but maybe some who were former Jews, who were tempted to, well, maybe we got this thing wrong, right? Maybe we should have listened to those Jewish people. They actually have a lot of influence, and they're pretty persuasive with their arguments, and man, it sure is uncomfortable following Jesus in the world right now. You see, they're being tempted to consider an alternative way to be saved. And Jesus says, no, I'm the Holy One. I am the true Messiah. I have the keys. I have the key of David. I grant access to the kingdom. You can only go through the door that I open if you want to be a part of the people of God. Now, this synagogue of Satan were those who were claiming to be true Israel, right? They were the ones who would decry anyone who would claim that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. And like we mentioned a moment ago, we know from history that there was a great power and influence due to the wealth that they had in the city. But they had rejected Christ, so they were not true Israel anymore. And in addition to that, we know from the history of rabbinic literature concerning the synagogue in this particular city is that these Jews had even corrupted themselves with the pagan culture around them. They weren't just rejecting Jesus. They had embraced, well, the world around them and had been corrupted by it. And so you have this synagogue that is claiming certain things and wielding great power, and then you have this little bitty church that Jesus says in verse 8 has little power, right? And you can see why he's speaking to the church in this way. He wants them to be emboldened. He wants them to be confident. He wants them to know that he possesses the power. He is the one who determines who his people are and who is not. All right? So that's all part of his self-introduction. Let me stop there, and I'm actually going to leave the camera for just a second and walk around the side of the room. Does anybody have any questions while I walk to the thermostat to turn the air conditioning on a little bit? Is anyone else hot in here, or am I the only one? All right. Oh, it's not even turned on at all. It's just completely off. All right. Have a little bit of cool air in here. It's a little stuffy. Any questions or insights or comments so far? No? Okay. Okay, so now that he's introduced himself, and we're already beginning to hear how he's speaking into the situation there in the city, look in verses 9 through 12 here. Here he gives a fourfold commendation and a fourfold list of rewards. Okay, so the rewards that he's about to talk about are for those who, verse 8, have not denied his name. Okay, what does that mean to not deny his name? In the context of what we've just been talking about.
They believe that he is the Holy One.
Okay, so they believe he is who he says he is. And they've stood their ground, right? They haven't given in to the pressure. They haven't buckled. They haven't turned away from him. They've remained true to the one who is true, all right? All right, secondly, to those, verse 10, who kept his word of perseverance. What do you think the expression word of perseverance means? And maybe your Bibles have a different rendering of that verse, and you're welcome to share that with the group if it says something different. Does anybody have something different from verse there in verse 10? What's it got? What you got there, Terry?
To endure patiently.
Okay, endure patiently. That's probably a more of an interpretation than a translation of what that's being talked about there. Joanne?
NLT says, obeyed my command to persevere.
Okay, good. That's really good. Yeah, so if the New Testament exhorts the believer to persevere, this is saying if you've kept that exhortation, if you are persevering, all right, there's a commendation for you that results in a reward. All right, so those who have not denied his name, who kept the word of his perseverance, his word of perseverance, verse 11, who hold firmly to what you have, what do they have already? Look in the text there. What does it say? So that no one will take something from them. Verse 11. Okay, what does it mean for them to have a crown?
They're in the kingdom of...
Okay, it's a mark of their identity as a royal kingdom, right? Remember, that was always the expectation of Israel, is that they would be a kingdom of priests, they would be a holy nation, right? And so this is fulfilled in the church in a greater way than Israel ever could have imagined. True Israel, those who believe in Christ, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, true Israel are those who believe in Christ, and he has made us to be a holy priesthood, a kingdom of priests. We have, and the crown points to that. And he says, you hold firmly to your identity. You know who you are in me. You've begun to taste the benefits of the kingdom. And if you hold to that, you don't, you know, try to hold on to it with one hand and grab something else in the world, or you don't lay it down momentarily because it's hard, or because there's something else that you want to grab, you know, for a little while and then reclaim your crown. No, he says, you hold firmly to what you already are, to what you've already received. It is a foretaste, by the way, of what you will inherit forever. All right? So he's painting a picture of the type of people that these Christians have been, and these are the types of Christians that will receive the fourfold reward that he's going to mention here in a minute. Number four, those, verse 12, who overcome, those who make it to the end. All right, what is the fourfold reward for those who these fourfold commendations refer to? Well, first, Jesus will deal righteously with their persecutors. He will deal righteously with their persecutors. So not only will they be proven wrong, he says in verse 9, I will make them to know that I have loved you. Right? Yeah, I will prove to them, it will be demonstrated to them who the object of my love and my heart, the ones I'm betrothed to. Right? If Messiah is going to receive a bride, Jesus is saying, I'm going to declare to these ones who have persecuted you who my bride is. They will know. So he's going to prove them wrong, but he says they're also going to, oops, I jumped ahead on my, don't look at the screen. I hope no one's looking at the screen. I almost gave away an answer prematurely. We don't need to do that. Folks online are like hitting rewind right now. Oh, what was it? So he's going to prove them wrong, but he also says he's going to cause them to bow at their feet. Verse 9, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. What does that mean? That their enemies, their persecutors are going to bow down at their feet. What do you think he's talking about there?
They will actually worship at their feet.
Okay. You know, the word, that's an interesting, Richard has hit the nail on the head here. The word there in the Greek is not, I don't think the best translation is bow. I think the best translation is worship. Is that what your translation says? Does it say, what do you have there?
New King James.
New King James. Okay, I was going to ask if it was one of the King James varieties. Does anybody else have something besides bow or worship? In verse 9.
Fall down.
What are you? Are you in the NIV? Yeah, okay. Joanne, what's the NLT have? Verse 9.
Bow down.
Okay, bow down. Mm-hmm. So we have bow down, fall at your feet, worship. Okay, so the Greek word there is proskuneo. Proskuneo, which is translated everywhere else, worship. Now, what's interesting to me is when I first read this verse, when he says, "I will make them to come and bow down at your feet," I immediately went to, "Oh, well, the promise for God's people is that they will reign with Christ." Right? It's this idea that they will triumph over the enemies and their enemies will bow at their feet. And I do think that's part of what he's saying here. But this word worship changed for me and it nuanced for me what Jesus was actually promising them. Because all throughout Revelation, this word, when it's translated worship, always refers to something that is voluntary. Okay, that's your next blank, something that is voluntary. This is not some sort of forced worship. That's how I read it originally. I will make them fall down before you. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying there will be something will come out of their perseverance that will result in their enemies bowing voluntarily in worship. Now, what do you think that means? If the victory envisioned here is not just one of triumph where Christ and his followers rule over his enemies, but one where his enemies share in the glory of the triumph, what does that say to you this could possibly mean?
That they recognize that they have been wrong.
Okay! Yes! Something about the way these people are living in the midst of persecution will result in their persecutors seeing the truth. I put proven wrong, and then I put, and converted? Is that what Jesus is saying? I mean, this is maybe a little bit of, you know, me speculating. I can't say this with authority. I found this in commentary, by the way. I'm not alone here. But it's almost like he's suggesting conversion, that Christ is promising that the faithful perseverance of the church in Philadelphia will have an evangelizing impact on their persecutors. That's your next blank. An evangelizing impact. Now, take that idea and apply it to your life today. What does this suggest to you in your life today as a Christian? In a world filled with people who would love nothing more than to hear your voice silenced, to see you and your worldview crushed, who will even actively persecute you if given the opportunity. What does this message to this church in Philadelphia say to you in your life today?
Hold fast.
All right, hold fast. Right? The fourfold commendation. You held fast. You clung to what you have. You overcame. You persevered. But what comes with that? What is part of the reward of that?
Our witness that we demonstrate in our lifestyle.
Yeah, and what will that do to the world around us?
Right, that will convince
them. It's part of our efforts to evangelize. Mm-hmm. Right? Central, in my mind, to the great commandment is to suffer for the name of Jesus. Or not the great commission, I'm sorry. They're related, but they're not the same thing. The great commission, to go and be witnesses, to make disciples, to go out into the world, to proclaim the gospel message, that will necessarily invite persecution. But how does a seed bear fruit? Well, it falls to the earth, and what does it do?
Dies.
That's how life, that's how new life happens in this world. Something dies first. And maybe it could mean physical death, and surely there's countless martyrs throughout the history of the church that the church has been built on their testimony. But I think even more fundamentally, there's this idea of death to the self. If someone else in this world is going to hear the truth and see it lived out, you have to die to yourself first. And I think there's this beautiful, and by the way, that goes entirely opposite to how we're wired. Because we're wired for self-preservation, aren't we? We're wired to defend ourselves. We're wired to stay alive. We're wired to defend our reputation, to stand up for what we know is right and true. And I'm not saying those things are inherently wrong, but at some point, you have to die to yourself if you're going to rightly and boldly and effectively witness to Christ in the world. And when we do, I think that will make an impact. I think maybe the reason why, from our vantage point, it seems like the American church, at least, is not having the impact it should have on its culture. Maybe it's because the American church is filled with Christians who aren't willing to die to themselves. Maybe. But I was really intrigued as I was looking at that word worship. That as a result of their standing firm and holding fast and overcoming, that God will do a work through their witness that would result in their persecutors coming to faith. Now, do you see that? Do you see something different there than what I'm seeing? Or do you have a response to that idea or a thought or a question that you want to share? Brent?
Verse 9 in the Message is interesting on that.
Yeah, let's hear it.
It says, and watch as I take those who call themselves true believers but are nothing of the kind, pretenders whose true membership is in the club of Satan. Watch as I strip off their pretensions and they're forced to acknowledge it's you that I've loved.
Okay. Yeah, so that goes back to the idea we had a second ago. Where my notes are all a big jumbled mess up here. Back a page. That Peterson is reinforcing there what I was saying a second ago about how Christ will prove to those who are in the synagogue of Satan who true Israel is, right? If the object of the Messiah's love is his betrothed, his beloved, he's going to demonstrate, well, who's my beloved here? Is it the synagogue of Satan or is it my church? And even though they're powerful, they're wealthy, they have maybe the right genetics, right? They're physical ancestors of Abraham. Nevertheless, the true church are those who have received salvation by grace through faith. That is true Israel. You can go back to Romans 9, I think, and explore that more in depth. There's one people of God. There's one people of God. There's not two peoples of God. There's one people of God. And true Israel, true descendants of Abraham, are those who have received salvation by grace through faith, not those who are born, you know, biologically, you know, a Jew. Good. Yeah.
Could we look at this too, especially the church in America? The more persecuted that the church becomes, and like Brent read from his translation, those that are just playing church,
yeah, right,
fall away, that those that are standing fast in their faith, and when their persecution increases, I lost the word I was going to use, they're going to increase in their outpouring of love for Christ and evangelism under the persecution. You think that's fair?
Sure. Well, I mean, persecution is going to have the effect of weeding out. I mean, that was kind of what Eugene Peterson's getting at there in a way. Weeding out the pretenders from the ones who are for real. And we're going to come to that idea here in a little bit. The dual effects of the testing of God in the world, it's going to have the effect of, yeah, it's going to bring judgment and punishment to the unbeliever, but it's going to have the effect of strengthening the believer, right? And so those who believe in Christ, who go through tribulation in the world and persevere, well, it's like gold being refined in a fire, right? You're emboldened, you're strengthened, your faith is proven, and that can only increase your love. So yeah, I think you're onto something there. Holy smokes, it is 7:30. All right, we're only at number one. Let's go to number two. These are the rewards he's offering. He will protect them spiritually from the tribulation to come. Verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of the testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, when he says whole world there, you know, we could spend some time trying to figure out, does he mean, you know, the literal entire world? Is he talking about some sort of end of the end times tribulation, which oftentimes in Revelation, that's what the hour is referring to. So he's talking about the hour when this comes upon the whole world. Or does he mean sort of a localized testing us, maybe something specific to the church in Asia Minor, or maybe to the Roman Empire, maybe not the entire globe, maybe it's something more immediate to them right there in their lives. And frankly, I think you can make an argument from the text either way. But it doesn't really change the essence of what he's saying. I tend to prefer the localized version of what he's saying here because it makes more sense contextually, because he's talking about, you know, their specific situation and how he is going to keep them from that. All right? But he's not promising, whether it's, regardless of how you view whole world, he's not promising that they won't have to endure physical suffering. That's your next blank. That's not what he's saying, that he's going to somehow extract them out of the world so they don't have to go through hard times. And that's the tendency of sort of dispensational eschatology that views, you know, that has at right at its heart a pre-tribulation rapture. That's generally the mentality, that Jesus is going to whisk his church out of the world before things get bad. Well, let me tell you something, friends. The church is very much still in the world today, and the world's pretty bad. Would you agree that the world's pretty bad? And are you still in the world? Okay, so let's just put to bed this idea that Jesus is going to whisk us out of the world before things get bad, because there's nowhere in Revelation where he's saying that, and I don't think he's saying that here. The promise isn't that they won't have to, that they can avoid somehow some sort of physical suffering. I mean, nowhere in Revelation are they promised that. In fact, it's the opposite. I mean, time and time again, the idea is you are enduring hardship. You are going through testing. Jesus promised it in the Gospels. Paul promised it in the epistles, and I have selections there in your handouts to give you examples of what I'm talking about. No, the promise is that he will keep them spiritually amidst the trials. That's the promise. And I'll tell you, that can be demonstrated from the Greek itself. There's this expression here in verse 10, tereo ek. It means to keep from, all right? The only other place in the New Testament that has those two words together like this is in the high priestly prayer of John 17, 15, where Jesus prays to the Father this, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. Does that sound like a Messiah who intends to whisk his church out of the world before things get hard? No, he's actually praying that the Father would keep them in the world. You want to hear the heart of Christ? Okay, so the heart of Christ is not to rapture you out. The heart of Christ, he's asking the Father, keep them in. So what is he praying? I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one.
I don't know where the scripture is where it says that unless the time is shortened, even the very elect will be deceived.
I don't know. I'd have to think on that. Put a pin in that, George. We'll come back to that, okay? All right, so here we're connecting the Greek in verse 10 to the only other place in the New Testament where we find this exact expression, John 17, 15. All right, so in John 17, keep them from the spiritual reach of the evil one. I therefore translate Revelation 3:10 to not be whisk them out of the world because it's hard so they don't have to deal with all the stuff, but keep them spiritually safe in the world. Remember the promise back, if we go back to John again, in chapter 16 and verse 33, Jesus promised that in him they would have peace, his followers would have peace amidst tribulation. Knowing what? Where does the peace come from in that verse? Do you remember? My peace I give you. And the peace comes from knowing what? That he has done what? He has overcome the world. So he's overcome the world. And so if we take the teachings of Jesus to the words of the same person here dictating this letter, the promise is not the avoidance of physical suffering or trials in the world. It is a promise instead, next two blanks, of his presence and his protection. That's how I read verse 10. It is a spiritual protection. His presence and his protection amidst the testing of God. Now, the testing of God, as we noted a moment ago, has a dual effect, doesn't it? It brings judgment on the unbelievers, but it strengthens the faithful. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that what? The proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, your faith, through the trials, is proven, it is purified, it brings glory to God. And Christ is coming personally, verse 11, he's coming personally to the church to give them his presence and his protection. All right, that's the second reward. What's the third? He will permanently, that's your next blank, he will permanently establish them as the people of God. Verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. You remember David in Psalm 27, David said, one thing I ask for, one thing I seek. What is the one thing that David desires? Verse 4, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. By the way, David, that's three things. That's not one thing. It's always kind of like, come on, man. Just say three things I seek, three things I ask for. But I think in his mind, it's all wrapped together. To behold the Lord, to meditate on him, to never depart from his presence. That's the cry of David's heart. And Jesus is saying, the cry of David's heart will be fulfilled in you. I will so incorporate you into the people of God, into the dwelling place of God in the world, into the heavenly temple, that you will be a permanent fixture there. And that's a really nice promise to a group of people who are struggling to make it through in this world. I find great comfort in that, to know that there's a promise that the one who has called me and the one who has equipped me and the one who is exhorting me and the one who's interceding for me, his intentions are for me to be permanently a part of him. Thank you, Jesus. That gives me strength to face whatever's in the world. The final fulfillment of his promises is coming. And it is part of the reward for those who remain faithful to him. You know, it's no coincidence here that he's talking about God's temple in the same letter as the synagogue of Satan. You have these two competing, you know, places of God's presence or supposed places of God's presence. One is a synagogue for the evil one, and one is the dwelling place of God himself. And so Jesus, once again, is placing the two side by side. You have the church, and then you have this synagogue. You know, one is permanent, one will last forever, one has his blessing, one has his presence, the other does not. The other is temporary. The other is devoid of the presence of God. The other is doomed for destruction. And so as you're in the world and you're faced with persecutors and even religious institutions that are built in opposition to the church, hear the words of Jesus as he compares that to the reality of the heavenly temple that you will be a pillar of. All right? The church is strengthened and emboldened by its fellowship with Christ and its identification with a temple that lasts forever. All right. Lastly, and we've picked up the pace a little bit. You probably feel it, but I really do. We need to get through both these letters here tonight. Fortunately, the second letter, our treatment of it is going to be much shorter than this one here. So I think we're still good. Fourthly is assurance. Assurance. He assures them that they belong to God. Verse 12, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. All these are expressions of eternal union with God and fellowship with his presence. I think it's interesting. In Ezekiel 48:35, it says, the name of the city shall be the Lord is there. Isn't that interesting that when you say, well, he says the name of the New Jerusalem, what does that mean? Well, it's another way of saying the presence of God. God himself will dwell amongst his people. And so there's this, he gives us that name. It's a mark of possession. When you receive the name of God, it's like he's saying, I claim you. You belong to me. You are mine. And you bear my character. That's also associated with the name. The name of something is the true essence of that thing. If we have the name of God, we bear his essence. We bear his character. There's something true about it. Everything else is counterfeit in the world. This is truth when he gives us his name. I thought, couldn't help but thinking of what Paul says in Ephesians 1:13. He says, when you believed in Christ, he identified you or sealed you. He identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. It says, if God is saying, the proof that you are mine is that I give you my Spirit, the one who is the presence of God in your life. That is how God abides in you. You don't have to wait until the heavenly temple one day at the end of time to dwell among God and for God to dwell among you. It started today. We're in the already but not yet, aren't we? The Holy Spirit is the foretaste of what's to come. And he's the very presence of God. And that seals you, that marks you, that names you as his. And so Jesus wants them to be assured of these things. And us. Remember, it's a letter to the seven churches, to all the church, in all places and all times. It's a promise to you that if you like they, overcome and cling to what you have and stand firm and don't deny his name, you will have his name. You will be rooted. You will be a pillar. You can have assurance. One quick connection between what we've already said about the key there from Isaiah 22:22. I actually want to flip there real fast. Nope. I don't use this Bible very much, and so the pages, for some reason, seem harder to turn. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. Remember, we're talking about granting access to the kingdom of God. This is the sort of messianic idea that he is the one who has the power. Well, you know, that word house is probably better translated sanctuary, right? The inner dwelling place of the presence of God. So the Messiah will grant access to that. If we were to flip ahead to chapter 7, verse 15 of Revelation, it says, they will be before the throne of God, this is those who persevere, and they serve him day and night in his sanctuary. Isn't that interesting? That the one who opens the door to it, I think there's an implicit promise here, if not explicit, that the one who opens the door to the dwelling place of God, access to God, will make sure that it happens. There's keeping persevering power in Jesus. He who began a good work is going to do what? He's going to bring it to completion. So, yes, we're Wesleyan Arminians. We hold that it is possible to make shipwreck of your faith. We take seriously the passages like in Hebrews 6 and elsewhere that aren't just theorizing as if it's some just sort of idea. It's a genuine warning to stay the course and not give up. But we've never pushed so far that direction that we neglect all the rest of the testimony of the scriptures that talk about the keeping power of God, that he is sufficient to bring us to the end. And we trust, that is where our trust lies. It doesn't lie in our ability to do anything except trust in him. And when we trust in him and remain in him, he will keep us to the end. He will hold me fast. I love when we sing that song. He will hold me fast. He will, last blank, under this section, he will complete what he has started. All right, I had some questions for discussion here. We're going to have to just come back to that another time. But do you have any questions before we turn to the church at Laodicea and bring the study to a close tonight? Any closing thoughts or questions about the church of Philadelphia? You know, no matter how many times I teach this class and how much preparation I put into nailing the timing of things, I never have enough time, ever. And I feel it because Richard and I are tag teaming and we're committed to a schedule. And it's not like we can just kind of go at our own pace. And then if we don't get through everything tonight, we can just pick up next week. That's the best way to teach Bible study. But that's also why it takes me like eons to get through anything. You know, you folks that were here for the Ephesians 1, you remember how long that took. That was like a year and a half to do 6 chapters. No one fell out of a window. I don't think they may have fallen asleep, but they didn't. There were no windows in here, fortunately. They were sleeping in. All right. Okay, let's turn quickly to the church at Laodicea, and we're not doing it quickly because it's less important, but just because that's all the time we have. We have to be quick. Verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's talk about this. Let's talk about the city, and then we'll talk about the church in the city. Okay, what do we know about the city from history? Well, they had no source of good water, right? So it had to be piped in from somewhere else. You had fresh cold water from nearby Colossae, and then you had hot medicinal water from the springs of nearby Areopolis, which was prone to becoming dirty and lukewarm by the time it got to the city. All right, so already, just beginning to understand a little bit about the historical context, we're starting to get kind of cues and indicators of what they would have been hearing as they received this message from the Lord. All right? In the ancient world, by the way, cold water and hot water were viewed to be beneficial to the health, but not lukewarm water. Interesting, isn't it? You know, cold water is refreshing, it's reviving, it cools you down, and the warm water, like I said, has medicinal properties. It's able to bring, it has healing powers, so to speak. But that water in between has no benefit to anybody. If someone took a drink of lukewarm water, they'd spit it out. All right, so you're already thinking about what is Jesus saying? How's Jesus speaking to them in a language they understand? What else do we know about the city from history? Well, it was home to a famous school of medicine that specialized, among other things, in a remedy for weak eyesight. Interesting, isn't it? They're also known for the soft black wool from their sheep that was woven into garments. And lastly, they were located at an intersection of three great highways. And as a result of that, that city became a commercial and financial epicenter. It was known for its tremendous wealth. In fact, it was in Laodicea where the millionaires lived. Okay? So they had no fresh water. They were known for their eye medicine and their black wool for clothing and their wealth. What does Jesus say about the church? There in verse 17. Well, they're rich. He recognizes that they're rich. He also recognizes that they recognize that they're rich. In fact, they're so wealthy and so self-sufficient, they don't have need for anything. We're good. But I think they're seeing, Jesus is seeing in them more than just this physical self-sufficiency. He sees in them a spiritual self-sufficiency, as if they have arrived, right? That they're neither hot nor cold. They're neither hot nor cold. And so even though they're wealthy, Jesus sees them as poor. They're clothed, and yet they're naked. They're known for their ability to heal vision, and yet they're blind. And of course, their faith is like their water. It's lukewarm. It's half-hearted. It's contented. It's indifferent. It's listless. Jesus says in verse 15, I wish you were one or the other. Now, what would the benefit be of them being like hot water? What do you picture when you talk about someone who's hot?
Passionate.
They're passionate. They're on fire. They can't sit down. They can't stay quiet. They're ready to conquer the world. God can do a lot with someone like that, can he? Now, what would be the benefit of someone being cold? If someone's faith is cold, why would Jesus prefer cold faith to lukewarm faith?
Because they wouldn't be acting on emotionalism.
Okay, that's a possibility. Sure.
They might recognize their need.
Yes. Yes. When you present the gospel to two people, and one of them is very far from God, and then realizes how far they are, and you have another one who has just enough spirituality to be comfortable, to think they've got it all together, that they have arrived, that there's no really further, that I've reached, you know, the top. Who's going to respond more in a way that brings glory to God? Right? Even the tiniest bit of faith in the life of this person, Jesus prefers over whatever's going on over here. And in fact, in the text, it doesn't say that the lukewarm person, you know, makes him angry, does it? It doesn't say that he's angry. It doesn't say that he's grieved. It says he's what? He's disgusted by it. It makes him sick. It's nauseating. I will spit you out. Like taking a drink of lukewarm water. I think this church, and by this church I mean the 21st century American church especially, has a lot in common with the church at Laodicea. And we need to hear what the Lord is saying to the church. We're rich. We've got it all together. We're comfortable. So, with that in mind, knowing the history and the context here, how does Jesus introduce himself? Remember, the introduction is connected to the message. How does he introduce himself here in verse 14? He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness. This is a reference to Isaiah 65:16, where it says, the one who is blessed on the earth will be blessed by the God of Amen. Now, the NASB renders that truth, but that's the literal, the God of Amen. What is the blessing? What is that blessing? Well, in the context there in Isaiah, it's the blessing of the creation of new heavens and new earth. So in other words, the blessing he gives is the blessing of heaven, eternal life, of which Christ, in his resurrection, is the beginning. That's the next thing he says about himself. He is the beginning. That's the Greek word arche, which means source or originator or beginner. He's the beginning of the new creation that was promised through Isaiah. He's the source of it. Now, why would Jesus introduce himself like this to a church like that? Well, it sounds to me like that church has some deadness that needs new life, doesn't it? I think it's because they need new hearts. I think their hearts I know they're called lukewarm, but it sounds like a dead, lifeless heart. When you have gotten to the place of comfort, where you don't see the need for God, when you think that you are self-sufficient, when you think you've got it all together, and you're just coasting, and you're good, and you're getting all the benefits of God without any of the sacrifices or the sufferings or the hardships, and you have arrived, and you think you're rich, you need revival in your life. You need an injection of that power that rose Christ from the dead. And Jesus hasn't given up on this church, by the way. I know he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's sort of a promise of judgment if something doesn't change. But here in verse 18, he's counseling them to do something. You don't counsel someone that you have given up on. You don't give advice or make a recommendation or exhort someone that you've given up on. If he had given up on them, then he would already be spitting them out of his mouth. He's not doing it yet. I will do it, but not yet. While there's time, do this, verse 18. You need to obtain for yourself some things. He says, gold that has been purified by fire, white garments so that you will not be ashamed, shamed by your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you will be able to see. What is Jesus offering here? Well, he's offering a true wealth. A true wealth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. What is the richness that Paul's promising there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9? How does what richness does Christ's poverty produce in you? Is it material wealth? Please say no. Will you all please say no together with me? No.
Eternal life.
Life. Salvation. That is wealth. That is the riches that Christ has won for you through his poverty. You absolutely have to reject the prosperity gospel every time it rears its ugly face in your life. There is no promise that you will be materially wealthy if you have faith in Jesus, and that the absence of your wealth is an indicator of an absence of faith. That is not what you're promised. The riches that we have in Christ have nothing to do with worldly goods and everything to do with life that never ends. Jesus says, buy from me that. Obtain from me that. Receive from me that. And if it means having to give all the worldly stuff away, then do it. Do what the rich young ruler couldn't do. He had everything, but he lacked the one thing. Jesus says, while you still have time, in the midst of your wealth, come to me and I will make you really wealthy. A real wealth. Pure gold. I'll also give you a true righteousness and holiness. That's the white robes. I will clothe you in my own garments. My garments will define your life. I'm dressed in white, and so will you. I will make you truly righteous and holy. Thirdly, I'll give you true spiritual sight. They thought they had it all figured out. And Jesus says, you're blind. You are blind to the truth. Truth about yourselves, truth about the kingdom of God, truth about what salvation is all about, the truth of what wealth actually is. Come to me and I will show you what the truth is. I will give you a salve for your eyes that will really, not the eyes of your face, the eyes of your heart. And we obtain all these treasures. Verse 18, twice it says, from him. He is the one who gives them. The one who's standing at the door knocking. Does that sound like someone who has given up on that church? What is that? What kind of person stands at the door and knocks?
Persistent.
One that wants to enter.
Someone who wants to come in. Yeah. It's interesting. There's this interplay between spitting out and welcoming in. It's interesting. I mean, these are the options that they're faced with. It's a really grave crossroads they're at. One has the worst possible outcome. The other has the great possible outcome, the greatest possible outcome. One is him spitting them out. The other is them welcoming him in. He wants to come in. He wants to have fellowship. He wants the intimacy that is associated with that. They may have become indifferent towards him, but he is not indifferent towards them. Christ loves his church. Even the ones that make him sick. Even the lukewarmers. He loves them. He doesn't wish that they would be lukewarm. He says, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were on fire for me, or I wish you were so distant from me that you realize at least your need of me. But this place where you're at, where you think you've got it all figured out yourself, it's a place of death. Sounds a lot like the Pharisees, doesn't it? They thought they had it all figured out. They thought they were right where they needed to be. They were content with where they are, and they were the most hardened against Jesus. It wasn't the tax collectors and the sinners. They were the cold ones. And yet they're the ones he welcomed to himself. We obtain these treasures from the one who stands at the door and knocks. He's the patient one. He's the one eagerly waiting for them to accept him. And by the way, accept not just him, but his loving correction. His discipline. Look there at verse 19. The one I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So maybe the hardship that you face in your life today is God lovingly bringing or permitting pain in your life that you might return to him. So, sorry, prosperity gospel. A loving father will discipline. You will probably, many times in your life, have hardship, sickness, other things that are uncomfortable, and they may even be not just because you don't have enough faith, but maybe it's a mechanism of the Father to bring you closer to himself. Even the faithful endure hardship. The object of his love endure hardship. He's not going to whisk you out of the world. He's going to be with you in the world. I'm sorry, it's a work of art. It is 8 o'clock on the dot. But of course, I had to skip all my great discussion questions to do it. Let me ask you this, and I know there's maybe some, well, a couple anyway, that will maybe need to leave to get their kids. So if you need to go, feel free to go. But I do want to ask, how does the church avoid the dangers of falling into the snares of materialism and consumerism? How does the church avoid falling into the snares of materialism and consumerism?
Spend everything God gives you.
Just spend it all.
on the spreading of the gospel.
Sure, I hear you.
Yeah.
Having it with an open hand.
Okay.
Being generous, not hoarding it.
I love the idea of the open hand because you're not clinging to something. What does that look like in day-to-day life, though? I mean, as an idea, okay, but where does that meet where I am today? Or where they... What does that look like to have the open hand that you're talking about?
Giving and serving.
Okay.
Looking for opportunities to help the less fortunate.
Okay. So prioritizing things in your life. Be proactive and looking for ways to give of your time and your treasures and your resources for the kingdom of God. I think it may require making some tough decisions on our lifestyle. And that goes back to the priority issue. You know, God might present you a really challenging scenario. What do we do? I think it's there where the grip is revealed. I say, it sounds great up here. I mean, oh yeah, I hold all things with an open hand. All things? Be careful.
Sean, verse 15
says,
the first 4 or 5 words of it says, I know all the things you do.
Yeah.
Not only that, you know the motives.
Yeah.
And the things you don't do. I think that sort of sets the stage. Mm-hmm. Nothing's hidden from me.
Yeah.
Him, whatever.
Good.
I also like the end of verse 14 where he says, of God's new creation.
Yeah. Now, let's just, as we wrap up, let's make sure we always couch this conversation in the biblical... You know, the rubric, that's the only word I can come up with, of our relationship to God as father-child, all right? Because if we lose that the intimacy that God desires with us and that relationship that we have with him, and we start talking about things like having an open hand and being, it can almost get to like this like harsh, almost like we don't want to make the king mad at us, right? He sees you like that vehicle too much, so he's going to take it from you. I mean, no. He's a father. And like a father, he knows how to give good gifts. If you who are sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does he know how to provide for his children. The father's heart is for his children. So don't ever get into this weird sort of like God's just looking over my shoulder waiting for me to boo-boo so he can slap us. You know, like the, man, those parents at Walmart, they're like slappy on their kids. I just want to slap the parent. Like, stop it. Like, I'm not opposed to like, you know, spanking a child or whatever. I just said that on Facebook. I'm probably going to get in trouble. But just like always slapping on your kids. Like, that's not God. That's not good. Anyway, sorry, Addison, go ahead.
Book, and it actually talked about, you know, the rich man who asked what it required to enter, and he said, like, sell everything, and he walked away sad because he didn't want to. And then he also talked about how the man who Jesus healed, and he wanted to, like, go with Jesus. He's like, no, go return home and tell them. And so, like, God's going to call different people for different things, and we just need to have the ear to hear what it is that he's calling for us.
Yeah, good. Yeah, one was an invitation to come. The other was an exhortation to stay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I like that. Okay. I've allowed discussion to ruin my perfect timing and take us over the 8 o'clock hour. So let's stop there. Thank you all for the discussion, the attention, the interaction. There's so much more in these letters. We could have just camped out here for months even. But we have concluded the letter section. We'll be in chapter 4 next week. Actually, I think I'm trying to do 4 and 5. Yeah, good luck with that. I'm going to try to do 4 and 5 together next week, where we start what would we be considered maybe the vision section. So we've heard these letters that have been dictated from the Lord, but now John's going to say, after these things I looked, and behold, I saw something. All right? And remember, the letters prepare us for the visions, and they're connected. So we're not saying, oh, the letters were for the churches then, and the visions are for the churches at the end of time. No, we're seeing the letters and the visions together for the whole church at all times. All right, so that's always going to be the perspective and the paradigm that we bring to how we're interpreting this letter as we do the study over the coming weeks and months, okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this night. Thank you for helping us to see and to hear as we prayed at the beginning. And I ask that the truths of your word would resonate and take root deep in our hearts, and that they would empower us and embolden us to be faithful to the one who is faithful and true, the Holy One, the Amen, the faithful witness, the beginning of the new creation. Jesus, you are our all in all, and we want to be faithful to you, and we trust in you and your promises and your presence. So go with us and be with us and use us for your kingdom purposes, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, good night. We'll see you next week.